Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news. I do hope you've been hearing it this morning with your devotions hand-delivered to you. Scripture, commentary, and sacred music to wake you up, set you off on the right foot, get that day started in the Word of God. More of that coming your way at the top of the 8 o'clock hour. We're going to be studying our New Testament reading appointed for the day, stepping into, again, the Gospel of John for a little while here, walking with Jesus through the early portion of his ministry, even as the church year right now also reflects that, the Epiphany season and so forth. My guest is going to be today Pastor Timothy Cook of Concordia Lutheran Church in Crestbard, South Dakota, and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Wakata, I think I got that right, South Dakota. A dual parish, and if you don't know what that is, it's when a pastor serves two parishes because they're spread apart from each other and they don't have quite enough capacity to have a pastor all by themselves, so they work together. And really, they are one church just with two locations, even as we are all one body. We are all one church in that divine service, that assembling around the word and sacraments of our Lord Jesus. I'm going to go ahead and read the text for you right now. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 is what we're looking at today. And if you do have a question or comment, I'm still waiting. I'm still like hungering. Come on, give me a live call. I want a live call. 1-800-730-2727. Wake me up. Get me going. 1-800-730-2727. Call in with your question about John chapter 2. Or if you want to go the modern but easy route, you could tweet me at Rev Fisk, and we'll take your question or comment on the air. All right, here we go. John chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. It's the wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then pour the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. A unique passage. Really, it shows up only here in John. Kind of stands apart. Remembering what Pastor Ill taught us yesterday, you got this third day language coming out right at the start, which should always ring a bell when you hear about a third day in the Bible. Something big happens on the third day. You got the themes of purification. You got this water, water everywhere thing happening. Water is going to be a huge part of the early part of the book. And even a hat tip a little bit to the wine, which is connected to the blood. Right? Real food and real drink, my flesh and blood, later chapter 6 and whatnot. So John is masterfully setting everything up, but beginning with just this beautiful story about the Word who was with God in the beginning, who became flesh, the Creator who now walks among us. What does he do first, at least in the story, in the narrative, in the account, when he's here among us? He celebrates. And he gives good things. He doesn't come ostentatiously saying, "Oh, you better never eat or drink or have fun." No, he comes and he says, "This is a good thing. It is good to be together. It is good to marry. It is good to be family. It is good to be community. I will encourage, support, and celebrate this." What an interesting God we have, yeah? More about that coming up with Pastor Timothy Cook in just a few moments here on His Time. Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. But first, Daily Prayer Catechism, news, weather, then back. Listen to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're ready to look at the Bible, New Testament style, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the wedding at Cana, with my guest, Pastor Timothy Cook of Concordia Lutheran Church in Crespar, South Dakota, and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Wakata, South Dakota. If you got a question or a comment for myself or Pastor Cook, we'd love to talk with you this morning. 1-800-730-2727. You can also do the shy route and tweet me at Rev Fisk. Already got one question lined up there. We'll be taking that as it comes to it in the text in just a few moments. But first, Pastor Cook, welcome to the show.
Thanks for having me.
So tell the people a little bit about ministry up there in rural South Dakota.
Sure. So we're Dual Point Parish, 8 miles apart. Crespard, South Dakota has a population of about 100 people. Wakota, rhymes like Dakota, is a population of 15 that we draw from a town 10 miles south, Falkton, which has about 750 people. So a lot of driving, a lot of time in the car, a lot of distances, and always windy, but the same good news to the same troubled consciences. So we do our work up here, part of the Aberdeen circuit. Most people know where, if you know South Dakota, you tend to know where Aberdeen is. But we're, if you cut South Dakota into four equal-sized quadrants, we're located in the center of the northeast quadrant. So that's where we're at.
So a lot of people, I think of South Dakota, they think of the Badlands, but you're not anywhere. You're near it, but you're not really near it. You're quite a ways from there.
Yeah, about 5.5 hours. So you gain an hour crossing the river. But when you come home, you lose an hour. So you got that going.
Would you technically be part of the Red River Valley then still?
No.
No.
Nope.
But it's a good farmland. Lots of farmers with their corn and their soy.
That's right.
All right. So anything about today's text, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, that we should know, or the context of John, things that make John unique? I mean, geez, you could go off on that forever, but anything you particularly want to focus on?
Sure. This passage is bracketed in, I don't know that it's very obvious, but it is bracketed, and it begins with a previous verse where Jesus alludes to Jacob's ladder in the Old Testament.
Hmm.
He says that you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, indicating that he is this ladder, this bridge between God and man. And he is. Now, when Jacob wakes up from that dream, the first thing he does is he renames that place Bethel, House of God. So surely the Lord is in this place. After you get done with the wedding at Cana, you get Jesus in the temple, where he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And so he indicates to himself again, almost alluding back to this Jacob's ladder dream, that he is indeed the house of God. He's the dwelling place of God. The Lord is in this place. And you have Nathaniel wondering if anything good can come out of Nazareth. And the Lord says, come and see. And so now we're going to see that happen here in the wedding at Cana. Nathaniel is going to witness what it looks like to be in the dwelling place of God.
That's a really fantastic insight, the bracketing there and the allusion to Jacob's ladder on both sides. I think that illustrates the level that John is working at, too. It's not that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have this kind of stuff going on, but John's got it going on in like 3 to 5 layers. Like, you think you got this thing figured out, and then you find out there's a whole nother subtext he's playing with on a different level. He's just a master at bringing to bear both Old Testament and then drawing these themes that are kind of weaving in and out of each other as well. So the theme of Jesus' body being the box, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple, one of many that John plays with.
Right, and you, I think the wedding at Cana lends itself to getting distracted. There are so many things to consider, and they're all worthy of our time, don't get me wrong. But at the end of the day, it's actually a text about Jesus. And this bracket keeps it there instead of making this into a conversation about what should the church's position be about the consumption of alcohol,
right?
Or how does this fit into Jesus' theology of marriage? And again, these things, this is a passage you'd want to look at in those conversations. But let's keep it at Jesus, or at least start there and end there, and make sure that he's the main focus. And not these other things.
Right. These things are not written that you might understand marriage, although you can understand marriage from it. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name. That's why John put them there. And so it's about, well, your central principle, your central fact, and then we can learn, you know, other things from around it, but don't lose sight of the focus. So let's just go ahead and look at verses 1 to 5 here and see where it goes. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. She also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Number of things there, from the third day reference to, you know, why, how is he connected to this? I mean, there's all sorts of speculation. Why is he going to the wedding? How is he bringing the disciples with him? But I think the question we got from Twitter already here from Chris is really a good place to start. He says, Mary says they have no wine, and Jesus replies, "My hour has not yet come." What did Mary know, or what did she expect Jesus to do?
Well, the text doesn't tell us. the text does tell us Mary expects that Jesus will provide or address a matter that needs addressing. So Mary's involvement, how does she know? There's speculation as to whether she was part of the wedding party planning committee, to put it in very, very layman's terms. But she's cognizant of the fact that that they're out of wine, and that could be because she's in charge, or it could just be that she's thirsty and there's no wine left. So you've got both of those at work. But she does what is probably a good thing to do, which is she turns not to her son per se, but to her Lord. And so she addresses her Lord as and one in faith. And boldness and confidence, I'm thinking of the introduction of the Lord's Prayer. Obviously, this is to our Father, but with all boldness and confidence, she approaches him. They're out of wine. Jesus would indicate with his words that he is aware that his mother is asking without asking that he help or participate in this in some way. And then he quickly reminds her that now is not yet the hour, which is a reference to his suffering and death.
And that's probably one of the most important focal points here. John is already effectively saying this book is about the death and resurrection of Jesus. But he's not saying that like directly, but that's what he's saying. Like this story is a foreshadow already of what Jesus really came here to do.
Correct. You could start with the third day. I don't know that that's a very prominent theme in John, but we see a lot of third day language throughout Old and New Testament. Of course, he's raised on the third day. You get that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke with his on the third day be raised. But you can tie that third day into in the beginning, and then John 1:19 talks about, John 1:29, on the next day. And then again on 35, the next day. So you get up to all of a sudden you're sitting there at 6 days or 7 days, and you're reminded of the week of creation and the Sabbath rest, and Christ is our Sabbath, and so you've got a lot going on.
Now, for Jesus to call his mother woman, that's not particularly insulting. That it can sound that way in English, and it's not like he's not saying, be separate from here a little bit, because if I'm not mistaken, that "what is this to do with me" language is only used one other time in Scripture, and he's talking to a demon. At the same time, it's not like he's just, backhanding his mom. He's effectively saying, again, my time is not here. I'm not here to do this yet.
Right. Yeah. It's. I think you're spot on in addressing the fact that this is not an insult to his mother in any way. It is a form of address that can be used. It's a bit on the more formal, polite side, but it's well. There's no English equivalent, which is why we struggle to translate it
right.
and struggle to talk about it. But it's not entirely uncommon. I was reading in I believe it was a commentary of D.A. Carson. He had mentioned that it's possible. You know, people have speculated that I don't know that it's that helpful now that I say it out loud.
Well, what is it? What is it?
Well, he says maybe the lack of a reference to Mary by name is to not confuse her with other Marys in the Gospel of John.
Hmm.
But that is more at a John writing level, not as a reporting offense. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind. Like, I'm going to call you mother so that when 90 years down the road, like this, he doesn't confuse you with some other. But it's a thought.
What it does demonstrate is, you know, how we have to work to try to figure out what this thing means. And there's another piece here that I've seen written of. I think this is probably a fair thing to pull out of the book, but it's not like a main point. But Mary does seem to have a typological or a symbolic function in the book as representing all of us, that she is the church. And in that way, him calling her woman separates her from being his mother and makes her more, again, this image of what his bride is going to be, that he is looking at her as one whom he is to care for and be faithful to. And this comes to bear more when he's on the cross giving her to John and saying, you know, woman, behold your son and all that. So again, you know, how helpful is that here? Do you need to read that into the text? It's certainly no more indirect than the question about, well, is this wine or grape juice, right? Which I think
right.
gets to your alcohol question. But we'll save that one, too, for when we talk about drinking freely in a few moments. So why don't we just go ahead and move toward the miracle here? Unless right. you got something else you want to say.
No, I think, I think we will talk later about the hour. If not, I will bring it back.
Oh, okay. Yeah, make sure you bring that back if you got more on that. Because that's kind of I'd say maybe the most important thing in the whole text. All right, so verse 6 and following. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." And with just a few minutes here before we go to break, I don't want to take everything from that section before the break, so we have something to talk about on the other side. But, you know, the miracle itself, maybe kind of just focusing on that, is not the kind of miracle Jesus normally does, right? Like, normally he's casting out demons and healing leprosy and doing all sorts of crazy stuff. And this is kind of, in a sense, is very tame. It's a very average miracle, I mean, as miracles go, right?
Right, right. Well, you know, Jesus as the guy who casts out demons, not in this gospel, actually. That's not a miracle.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, he doesn't cast out any demons in John. He does have this reference, the prince of the world has been cast out, which is the only quote-unquote exorcism in the entire gospel.
Huh.
So there you've got your radical shift again from the synoptic to John. But yeah, it's not kind of, as you say, it's not a biggie. In that regard, it's not to take up your mat and go home. It's not feeding 5,000 people. It's not healing a son or restoring sight to the blind.
And yet it's no joke either. You know, these 6 stone water jars are huge. You know, maybe you could speak to this a little bit too, that they're there for the Jewish rites of purification. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, this is the Jewish people would have believed this was a Mosaic ritual that you would have to wash your hands in certain ways before you eat. But this is actually that tradition of the elders that you hear about in the synoptics. And
right.
no matter where you came from, if you were in connection with anything unclean, that would be Gentiles, the market, whatnot, you had to like wash seriously before you would eat.
Yeah. And you wonder if they're empty.
Yeah,
he
sure.
Fill them with water.
Huh.
So maybe they're half full. I was struck very much by they fill them to the brim. They fill them plumb full to the top. And I'm thinking, jump me over to Psalm 23, my cup runneth over.
Huh.
Just the concept of timidity, right? We do things and we do it half-hearted. And these servants, for whatever reason, and I don't know, maybe they were being snarky, like, who's this guy bossing us around? I'll show him. We're going to fill it up to the top. So I don't know. But it does say they're filled to the brim. Were they completely empty? We don't know. But yeah, they're huge, 120 gallons at minimum. So they're holding 20 to 30 gallons each. So they're already heavy because they're stone. And now they're filled with water, 20 to 30 gallons. So you're looking somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons. And I like to tinker with the numbers just so you can kind of, you know, wrap your head around it a little bit, but that would be 120 gallons would be about 600 bottles of wine.
Holy moly. That's so, a good amount of wine. You're ready for a 3-day wedding at that point, I think.
Right. 900 bottles if they were each 30 gallons. So it's a lot of wine.
Let's pick it up right there on the other side of this break. Sure. Make sure we get our break in. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News, talking with Pastor Timothy Cook about John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, the uniqueness of the Gospel of John, and the hour Jesus came to earth for. Back in just a minute. Stick around.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're looking at John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the wedding at Cana, with Pastor Timothy Cook of two wonderful parishes up in South Dakota, dealing with the uniqueness of John. And we got another question from Twitter. It's Chris. He's a good faithful listener because he likes to throw us questions, so I like to answer them. And he wants to pull us back for just a second to that phrase again, what does this have to do with me? It sounds like this is something Jesus isn't going to do, so why does he do something? Right? He's like, what does that have to do with me? But then he does it anyway.
Right. Great question. This will bring us back to the hour. So that idiom, what does this have to do, or what is this to you, to me, it's an act of separation. Jesus is separating himself from a particular event, and Jesus is coming to for his hour. This is why the Word has become flesh. So the Word become flesh is not Christ's incarnation. It's not here so that he can, run his ministry is not running around and just providing wine at weddings and things of this sort. Jesus does the same thing when in the same gospel, after he turns a bunch of, two loaves of two fish, five loaves into all this bread for the feeding of the 5,000. And they immediately want to make him king because these are wonderful things. It'd be nice to have a king who can conjure up bread and, I guess, undercut all your farmers and their income. But Jesus walks through the crowd. He doesn't allow himself to become king because the more important issue, the more important matter, the primary purpose is his death on the cross. And you want to keep that central. And he does, actually, with this sign that he does, this water to wine, this miracle, as he keeps his death and resurrection central to the text. The one of the ways he does that is by this overabundance of wine, which in the Old Testament is pretty common way of speaking about the eschaton, eschatological imagery of the consummation and fulfillment of all things. Isaiah 25 speaks of a well-aged, you know, aged wine, well-refined, et cetera. You get it again in Amos 9 and Hosea 14 and Jeremiah 31. So
wonderful. I mean, it's a number of Old Testament prophecies effectively say when the day of the Lord comes, there's going to be a crud ton of fantastic wine. And then here's Jesus. And he's like, here's, again, what, 900 bottles of, as the servant says, not the poor wine, but the good wine.
Right.
Which, go ahead.
Well, and if you tie this back to the third day, and you can tie that to just third day he rises, or third day plus the 4 days that happened beforehand, and now you're on day seven, and kind of the Sabbath rest, Christ being the Sabbath. So you've got the Sabbath and then the eight-day regeneration. You begin to see the inbreaking of the fulfillment of all things through the resurrection of Jesus. So as we say in our liturgy, you know, this is a foretaste of the feast to come. This is a little teaser trailer for, you know, the next big thing.
That maybe brings us to this, can Christians drink alcohol question a little bit, in that, you know, how is it that God can represent eternity, salvation, heaven, paradise, whatever you want to call it, the day of resurrection and our life together forever, as a time when everybody's drinking wine, and yet you have entire swaths of traditions of Christianity that essentially teach that wine can never be a good thing no matter what. And so you got two issues. You got the, are we allowed to drink wine? And then you got the, why are we denying wine? Here, of course, you got the fact that it's clear that the wine is being talked about in the text is wine that after you drink it freely, you can't taste anymore. Because that's why you bring out the poor wine later, is because your taste buds are ruined. Anything else on that there? That was a bad question.
No, well, it's an all right question. I would say, yes, you can drink wine. Jesus gives wine to his Passover feast. Wine is everywhere. So the institution of the Lord's Supper, wine, that's certainly a good use. Also here, there's more wine being done. The master of the feast, he doesn't say that people have drunk freely. He just is describing what typically happens.
Right.
And I don't want to play theology by loophole here, like, well, hey, maybe, you know, but they ran out. That's just an issue. They ran out. And so that's at play too. But wine is a good thing. I think also, so much of what the wine is representing, this is a thing that you break out at a feast. This is a celebration. Celebrations typically happen when you are at ease, at peace, when you're resting securely. Hollywood would betray us this way, but usually if you're about to head into battle, if you're a watchman on a wall and you're guarding and you're vigilant, if we're thinking of Peter, stay sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. That's probably when you want to lay off the consumption of alcohol.
Right.
Alcohol is a thing that we typically enjoy in the peace and the security of the home and at a party and a celebration, because we are able to do so from the peace and security afforded to us by others. And so a lot of just the consumption of wine is going to be part of that.
Well, it's attention, right? As opposed to a commandment, you have the reality that wine is a gift from God. It's part of the created order. I think it's the Psalter says, maybe it's the Proverbs, that wine, it gladdens the heart of man. And that's where, as an image of the eschaton, of our life together forever in paradise, that our hearts are going to be just always glad, right? Whatever God gives us is going to make us feel really good. On the other side, you do have the idolatry of drunkenness, where you have effectively worshipped this created thing to such an extent that, you know, I think when Paul's talking about not living in drunkenness, to such an extent that it destroys your life and it destroys your ability to serve your neighbor and to live in your vocation. And whatever you would make an idol of, when it gets to that level, is a great disaster. And the Christian, in the freedom from sin, has to live in that tension of knowing I have a gift, but this gift can be abused.
Absolutely. Yep. Yeah, it's just, that is idolatry, you know, just perfect definition. You worship the creation instead of the creator. In this case, it's wine. It can be anything else in life, that we, a career, our children. I mean, we can turn anything into
right.
into an idol. And so this is just one that we've focused on. There's a long history of it, especially in America.
Yeah.
Prohibition and other things.
That's
so.
One of my pet peeves is and maybe my heart brought it too much, but because of our puritanical past, we tend to like really amplify drunkenness and adultery as if they're like the really bad sins. But then things like greed, we just pass over that one. Don't worry about it. You're fine. You know, go ahead and stockpile, you know, money for yourself. And I think that there's a real danger in that. And not to diminish the sinfulness of drunkenness and adultery, but the fact that our amplification of them has diminished other things we should be wary of.
Right. So the solution to idolatry and all sin, of course, is Christ. Right. The solution is not stop sinning in this way and sin more like we do.
Yeah, right.
That's not the goal. The salvation is not sin like me. The salvation is turned to Christ. So they're all wrong. They just are.
Right, so. Right. And that's not really where the text is, but it is. It's part of what you were saying about the watchman on the wall and the warnings that Peter gives and whatnot. Being sober-minded is about rightly distinguishing all the laws of God as laws of God and keeping those distinct from the gospel, the thing that makes us Christians, the forgiveness of sins that we have. So,
Absolutely. So with
getting into that then, so in another question from Twitter, you know, water into wine into blood, water and blood at the cross, water and wine in church, living water, wine in eternity. There's not a question there, but he's picking up on, there's some overlap going on here. I mean, this isn't a text about the Lord's Supper, but
right. Yeah, you can't help. So, when we get to the end, verse 11, this is the first of his signs. Right, that it was as he was saying, water into blood. That was the first of the signs to Pharaoh.
Right,
was turning water into blood. So again, like you say, it's not a text that does this, but as John is layering this thing, you can't help but think, whoa, I see what you're doing here. You're moving forward. And something is coming, and that something that's coming is going to be the Passover. Which we're going to see just vividly in John with the hyssop branch appearing at the crucifixion, the
right.
water and blood coming out and pierces his side, the Passover lamb, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, yeah, you've got Jacob's dream kind of coming back, and now you've got the plagues. And what are those plagues of Egypt doing? I mean, they're leading all the way up to salvation,
right.
Release. And so that's what we're doing, too. We're working toward that hour. Of Christ's suffering and death.
Right. Even you made me think that, you know, those plagues lead them out across the water, which then drowns the foe, into the place where they get water from the rock. And then they go up, the elders of Israel go up and they sit on Sinai and they eat and they drink, right?
Right.
I mean, all these pieces. And then I got one more I saw when you were talking there too, even. And this is such a like a subtle thing, but in the other Gospels, there's this bit about Jesus saying, you don't put new wine into old wineskins because it would burst it. And what he's talking about is the move from the old covenant to the new covenant, that the church is actually going to break away from old covenant Israel. And yet here you have him putting new wine into the old wineskins of these jars of purification, the old covenant kind of traditions. He's replaced that and he's superseded it, filled to the brim. I mean, it's just endless, the layers on this thing.
Right. Yep. It's wonderful. So we've got maybe a couple other directions I think that's worthy of our time.
Let me read 11 and 12, and then we'll direction you want to go. So,
all right.
This, the first of his signs, I think that maybe it's one of the ones you want to still hit on, right? Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, big word for John, and his disciples believed in him, also a big thing for John. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. So the signs are these unique moments in John. They're distinguished from just kind of any old miracle. His glory, a phrase that's going to come back until he's basically at the cross saying, you know, now my glory has come. And then this idea of his disciples believing him, excuse me, where John plays with, you know, they don't, though. They do and they don't, and they do and they don't, and they do and they don't, all the way up till Thomas, right? Where he finally has to be called to post-resurrection faith. So any of those trains or wherever you want to go.
Sure. I think the first one would be a sign. A sign is the thing that moves us forward. I know we use the word miracle. There really isn't a word in Greek for miracle. There are signs, there are wonders, it's power, dunamis. So you don't always, miracle. It's not the best translation, but it works and it serves a purpose. Also, it's, the first, we can debate, I think one of the colleagues of the church actually refers to this as specifically the first miracle Jesus ever did, ever. And that's, I guess, fine, but that's probably not what John is saying here. Not this is the first of the signs. It's John is ordering very specifically, these things are written that you may believe. And of these, this is the first one. And then number two will be in chapter four. He'll say this is the second sign, even though in between number one and number two, you have Nicodemus saying nobody can do the things that they're doing, the signs and the wonders. So how can you have plural if number two hasn't happened yet? Well, it's probably, it doesn't have to mean it can. But it doesn't have to mean, and it's not a hill I'd die on, that this is the first miracle Jesus ever did, ever.
Right.
So that's just a thought, but it is a sign, and what's it pointing to us to? Well, it's pointing us to that hour. Again, he's going to meet the needs of the people while not letting them take their eyes off of the glory to come through his death and resurrection on the cross, this great kind of moment of atonement that we have. And this we skipped over, but we must visit. The master of the feast calls the bridegroom, and he compliments the bridegroom for this good work. There's no indication at all that the bridegroom is aware of what's happened. It says that the disciples knew, Jesus knew, mother knew, servants knew. We don't know about the bridegroom, but we do have just this very kind of God's work is our righteousness thing occurring. Jesus does the work. Jesus is the one who turns the water into wine. The bridegroom gets the credit.
We got a caller, which makes me so happy. I've been trying to get someone to call in for a few days now and, putting my heart on the line. We got Cheryl with us from Indianapolis, Indiana. Cheryl, welcome.
Oh, thanks. On the third day, I went back to Genesis 1, verse 9, and this is what happened on the third day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together." And I'm kind of wondering, is John kind of, he's trying to get us to focus on the Lord of all creation?
Pastor Cook?
Right. Gather together. So, hey, put the water here in this spot in these 12. Absolutely something John could be doing. Again, those layers. Don't be surprised if John is just stacking another layer of meaning on top of this. Lord of all creation, you do have that creation from the very first verse of the gospel. In the beginning, it's recalling that creative activity of God through his son. So, I think that's, I hadn't taken it that far back. I should have.
Right.
But gather the waters. And they do.
That's exactly what he has going on. Thank you, Cheryl. You made my day twice over. One other piece, Pastor Cook, we've been talking about the signs, but I don't think we quite got there. So if you follow the numbering of the sign, if I'm getting this right, I'm doing this from memory, there is no seventh sign, but there is the cross. And that is the seventh sign. So he's really marking the way to that holy number of seven, that completion number taking place at the cross. Am I right on that?
Yeah, that's how most people take it. I would be one of them. It's worth noting that he stops numbering them after two.
Oh.
So he doesn't say, this is the third sign, this is the fourth sign. He numbers one, he numbers two, and then you observe amazing, miraculous things occur, and you start counting. Well, that seems to be number three. That looks like an obvious number four. That's an obvious number. And then, you kind of stop at six, and all of a sudden you're like, well, where's the next one? Oh, there it is. Blood and water are pouring out of the body of this crucified Lord
who
will rise again.
Right, and with blood and water being these images that have been set up all the way through, so you just can't, you shouldn't miss it. It's not just a random effect of creation. I mean, there's the science that shows that when your heart has been asphyxiated, it comes out as clear liquid in blood if you pierce it. The Romans knew what they were doing, but it's more than that too, especially the way John sees this thing. This is water, blood, and spirit crying, as the wonderful hymn says. Any closing thoughts?
Maybe on that water and blood thing again. If you read through the Passion account in John, John spends a long time talking about that. He spends a lot of real estate. He says, this happens, and then he says, I saw it, and I saw it, and I'm telling you I saw it, and I witnessed these things, and I'm bearing witness about these things, and I promise I really saw it. This really occurred.
Yes.
It's like, okay, we get it. I mean, this is all written before punctuation. There are no underlines. There's no quotation marks. There's no emojis. There's how do you emphasize something in a text? You say it again and again and again and again, and you say it in different ways. And so you get this entire crucifixion of Jesus, and there's a lot there. But when you get to this blood and water coming out of the side of Christ, man, he lays it on thick. Like, hey, he's jumping up and down, and he's begging you, pay attention to this.
Right, and a connection I think we have to make there, too. What are the two great mysteries he's left for the church, the places where
absolutely.
His word attaches to elements in water and
bread
and wine?
The Lord's Supper, yeah.
Yeah. My guest, Pastor Timothy Cook of Concordia Lutheran Church in Crest Park, South Dakota, and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Wakota, South Dakota. I think I got it right that time. Thank you for being my guest today.
Glad to do it. Thanks.
Our Lord has one goal, always, and it's to die and rise for you. Even after it's achieved, now that it's done, his apostles sent to the world to preach, to testify to everything that they've seen. They've got one goal, always, to remind you what Jesus has done for you. And every other thing done in his life was heading toward that point, foreshadowing that point, and explaining to us, to we who would later hear these things, see them written down, what the meaning of the entire thing is. So that even this little kind of second-class miracle, if there is such a thing, at the wedding of Cana, not only demonstrates he's God in the flesh, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies now, but doubly so is a foretaste of the feast to come that comes to you in the supper of our Lord's body and blood. What an amazing, amazing thing. Going to go to a little bit of a break. On the other side of the break, we've got a special guest in studio, Dr. David Schmidt of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're going to be talking about the Preach the Word Project, and I'm going to pick his brain a little bit about what makes for good preaching. So definitely stick around for that. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news. I know you heard it this morning. You'll get some more. Don't go away.